Please have your Bibles open to the book of Ezra and stand with me. We read Ezra last week, the whole chapter, and so we're not going to do that again. I'll spare you, and we'll just read just a few highlights from Ezra chapter 2. Just the highlights. Now, our passage for tonight is from verses 40. We left off verse 39 there. So we're going to pick up verse 40, the roster of the Levites, and go all the way down. And I want us to read these passages, verse 61 to 63. All right, Ezra chapter 2, verse 61 to 63. Of the sons of the priests, the sons of, okay, so we're going to say B'nai, right? B'nai Haviyah, B'nai Hakots, B'nai Barzillai, who took a wife from the daughters of Barzillai, Hagiladi, and he was called by their name. These searched among their ancestral registration, but they could not be located. Therefore, they were considered unclean and excluded from the priesthood. The governor said to them that they should not eat from the most holy things until a priest stood up with Urim and Thummim. Please be seated. Now this chapter, mostly a roster of names, tells a whole lot of stories. A lot of very interesting and diverse stories. They're not man-made stories, but there are biographical sketches and an exposé of the times. We learn a lot about these Jews. We learn about their faith and faithfulness. We learn about the condition of the spiritual condition of Israel during this time. We learn about their economic affluence. We also learn here about some of the people who came back to their ancestral land wanting a piece of property rather than coming back to be installed into their spiritual heritage. And of course, we're talking about priests and Levites. Now, first of all, Levi was the third son of 12 sons. And the third son became a tribe when he multiplies, descendants multiplied by the time of Moses and the Exodus. There were a multitude of people. And among this large tribe of Levites, there was one man. His name is Aaron. And his four sons, two of them got summarily judged, and two and their descendants remaining that continue on the family lineage. Now, from a large tribe, you have one family that is called to serve as high priest and the rest of the people as priests. And when you look at this list here, and you look at the verse 40, the number of the Levites, it's tiny. Look at it. Three clans, Yeshua, Kadmiel, and Hodaviah, there's only 74 from these three clans. The singers, now we have three kind of separate groups of guilds, Levitical guilds, the singers of the sons of Asaph, 128, the sons of the gatekeepers of the sons of Shalom, okay, Ben Ater, Ben Talmon, Ben Akub, Ben Hatita, and Ben Shobai, 139. That's it. That's the Levites. So, the priests, 4,289. I don't know if the majority of the priests and the priestly family and Aaronic descent had come back. But assuming that majority did, what happened to the Levites? Could you imagine a church where you visit a church and there are 22 pastors? And you go, whoa, how large is your congregation? 46. 22 are pastors? Yeah, and their family? Huh? Well, do you have any other officers? Yeah, we have two deacons. Now, what would you think about that church? You'd say, that's weird, right? You have 22 pastors and two deacons. That would be a kind of lopsided church. Now, in this biblical context, it's even more lopsided. Why? Because the Levites are supposed to receive the tithes from the people, and they're supposed to give their tithes to the priests. So, what's going on here? What's with the numbers? Well, this list tells a whole lot. You can't force people to leave the comfort zone of Babylonia and now the Persian Empire, the great majority of them living and migrating probably to the empire's capital of Shushan. You could tell by this list and the details, as we will exposit and give meaning to some of these numbers, that these were very affluent Jews. And if the Jews who came, transmigrated back to their ancestral homeland are just affluent, could you imagine how affluent the Jews were in the empire? Now, you don't have to look very far. Look at the New York City, the San Francisco. There are a lot of wealthy Jews still. And before World War II, the Jews thrived in Europe. They were the wealthiest. Wherever Jews go, they seem to gather wealth and prominence. And so anti-Semitism among the Gentiles, just in their natural sinfulness, rose up against the Jews. This envy and jealousy. I mean, we're talking about unregenerate, godless, pagan people being envious and jealous of a small, tiny subsection of their population who are ethnically identified as Jews, and they're just thriving. And of course, that's been the history of Israel. And you look at this list, and it's like that. But what's with the Levites here? Why so little? This list doesn't tell us why so little, except that there must have been a whole lot of Levites who decided, nah, this is not for me. I'd rather go into a comfortable living, doing business, making money, being in politics and prominence in the government, whatever. They would have been very successful in Babylon. And so we need to ask the same question. We need to ask, where is your spiritual heritage? We have a higher position. We are royal priests. God has given us a tremendous privilege of exemplifying Him and proclaiming the glories and the riches of Christ in the world. But have we traded that in for something less than the best? And that's, unfortunately, that's what this list tells us, that great majority of the Levites did not leave Babylon and did not leave the Persian Empire, and they just stayed. So what happened to these 4,289 priests? Do you need that many priests? No. That means that they most likely took on much of the responsibilities of the Levites. The Levites were the helpers. They're the assistants to the priests. But you have a handful of Levites, and you have a whole lot of priests, you're going to have an upside-down scale. And so, which means that many of these priests did much of the Levitical functions. Because there were Levites too. They just happen to be tied to the Aaronic lineage. Now, take a look at these singers. There are two groups of singers. First, there are singers here in verse 41, sons of Asaph. And we find them, wrote some beautiful psalms. But there's another group of singers. And as you see, later on at the end of the passage, you'll see the there's 200 singers mentioned. All right. Oh, this light is really up. Okay. 65. Thank you. There it is. Yeah, it's this paper is kind of glossy and it's covering. Okay. There, besides their male and female servants, who number 7,337, and they had 200 singing men and women. that group is different than the group of singers, the Levitical singers. So there's two types of singers. One is the one who worship God. The other are professional entertainers owned by wealthy Jewish people who brought them with them. Right? So you kind of need to understand that a little. All right. What about the temple servants? Temple servants, this is a very specific term. It's ha-netinim, and it comes from the Hebrew verb natan, to give. My son Nathaniel is named after this verb natan, give, gift. So these are the given ones, or the dedicated ones. And this term is mentioned twice, back to back, in Numbers chapter 8, verse 16. Let me read it for you. For they are wholly given, who? The Levites, to me from among the sons of Israel. That English phrase that is translated wholly given is netunim, netunim. Now, when you want to emphasize something in Hebrew, you do this. You say it twice. Netunim, netunim. And it's translated wholly given. Right? In giving, they are given. That's the kind of the emphasis that's here. So, who are the Levites? They are wholly given and dedicated to the Lord. That's why they have no inheritance. There's 48 different clans of the Levites organized by David to serve the Lord. 48 clans. And a handful of the Levites have come. So you got to kind of look at it two ways, just like half empty, half full. Is the glass half empty or half full? Well, some Levites are there. Who are these? They're the cream of the crop. These are the most faithful. They come all the way to assist the priests in the tasks that have been traditionally handed down to them. And why do you think so few came? Because Levites do not have an ancestral heritage, which means land. They don't have land in their own name. They have nothing financial to gain by coming. Now you would say, well, these guys have nothing better to do. They probably didn't have a job back in Babylon. They probably didn't have a college degree. They probably were digging ditches, blue-collar working Levites. They had nothing to gain, so they come because they took their chances of coming here. I don't think so. Don't think that's it at all. But I find that in the church that this is the way many Christian workers are treated. Many are viewed this way. Instead of looking at the few who are really dedicated in serving the Lord, they're looked down as, hey, why are you here? You got nothing else to do except to do ministry? If the church has this kind of a view of those who are serving God, then that's really a terrible view. Now, let's look at it. So this is half full. These guys are the most dedicated. Now, let's look at all the people who are staying in Babylon. That's half empty. A whole lot empty. What are they doing? Why are they there? How come they didn't come? There's over 4,200 priests that they need to support. If the great majority had come, they would assist them. And Levites are professionally trained too. So they're the teachers of Israel. So they could really bless the people. But no. They rather use their time and their intellect and their training somewhere else. If you're smart, why dedicate that to the Lord's service? This is kind of fallen logic that many today's spiritual people or not so spiritual people, religious people use as well. They raise their children. They don't talk about the importance of serving the Lord with their treasure and talent and time. But rather, they're encouraged to serve themselves, to glorify themselves. And of course, to perish. Where are those people? Their names are not here. Only the faithful names are here. You and I have a great privilege. We are fully dedicated to the Lord. And you don't have to be secular. You don't have to be spiritual. You don't have to be a clergy. You don't have to be a layman. Now here, they are distinguished because this is in the Old Testament where everybody was distinguished that way. But not so in Christ. In Christ, we're all royal priest. And so we can all proclaim the excellencies of those who have been called. So remember that. Let's go back to Psalm 84, verse 10. The sons of Korah that we saw, who came back? Those wonderful singers and songwriters. Sons of Korah wrote Psalm 84. And this is what it says in verse 10. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 outside. I would rather stand at the threshold of the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. That's why they came back. Say, I'd rather serve you, Lord, than to take it ease and easy with the unbelievers. So they came back to serve the Lord. And we need to really esteem highly those who voluntarily and joyfully give themselves, because they're wholly given, they're netinim, they're dedicated to the Lord in that way. Well, these netinim were of a different kind, different order. David established the order of helpers for the Levites. Now, the Levites were supposed to be the helpers of the priests, but there is a class of slaves, foreigners, who are attached to the Levites to help the Levites. And here in Ezra chapter 8, verse 20, let's go there. Ezra 8:20, it says, and 220 of the temple servants whom David and the princes had given for the service of the Levites, all of them designated by name. How do you like that? Foreigners who are faithful in doing menial tasks for the worship of the Lord. There is nothing that is menial when it comes to worship of the Lord. Every little thing is precious in the sight of God. Even basic things like carrying water so that the priests can wash their hands and the sacrificial animals can be clean. Chopping wood so that the sacrifice on the altar could be lit and coals could be kept. Cleaning the ashes, taking it out. It seems menial. No such thing. And notice their names are written here. That's what's surprising. There's a whole bunch of Levites. Ton of Levites back in Babylon are forgotten. But these few Levites and these many temple servants, the Netinim, are remembered by God. It says a lot, huh? Oh, yeah. That's why in the church you will find people who are first-generation Christians who are just completely unchurched, total pagan background, and yet God saves them, and they thrive, and their next generation seems to even do better. What happened? The grace of God. And there are like 3-4 generation churchgoers who cause all the trouble. They boast in their spiritual heritage, but they have no love for the Lord Jesus. I've seen them all my life, religious circles. And there are those faithful men and women that God blesses generation after generation, like these people, just a small group of people. And yet they came back. They had even less to gain. They're going to help the Levites, help the priests worship God. So several foreign names here are indication that these foreigners were God-fearing resident Gentiles who lived among the Jews and performed menial tasks like the Gibeonites. Remember that? In the times of Joshua, Joshua 9:27, but Yehoshua made them that day hewers of wood and drawers of water. These people sent their delegates faking it and forging their identity and saying, we came from a land far away. We heard the greatness of Yahweh. We heard his fame was so far and wide. It reached us. And we came this long distance. See, this crusty, moldy bread that we have and our clothes are all tattered. This is how long we came. It was fresh when we left. But look at it. Can we be with you guys? And that's what the Gibeonites did. They were the Canaanites, who are people of faith, and they said, you know, let's do this to save ourselves. Let's side with the Jews. Let's not go against the Jews, like the rest of our countrymen are doing. And so here they are, The Jews allowed non-covenantal Gentiles and to come in, and yet they were first circumcised, and they came into the legal covenant of Israel. Now, who are they? They were now God-fearing Gentiles. And they had equal rights. In almost all the cases, the Lord gave them equal rights as the Jews, the native Hebrews. And so when Saul, King Saul, butchered many of these men, they pleaded with King David, and David handed over Saul's descendants for them to have their justice. And so justice was given to them. But what happened later on when the priesthood was up for sale to foreigners? Ezekiel 44, verse 6. You shall say to the rebellious ones, to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord, enough of all your abominations, O house of Israel, when you brought in foreigners, uncircumcised in heart and uncircumcised in flesh, to be in my sanctuary, to profane it, even my house, when you offer my food, etc., etc. And so here God is rebuking the Israelites for just giving the ecclesiastical positions and offices for free to anyone who would come. Many churches are doing that nowadays. They're inviting unbelievers to the communion table, unbelievers to serve in various ministries of the church. And of course, when you ask them, they're unbelievers. Yeah, but we want them to experience the church so that they will want to become one of us. I go, well, that's good thinking, but it's totally fleshly thinking. It is not a spiritual thought that the people who are not covenanted with the Lord have nothing to do with Him. You could invite people first to come and behold what God is doing in our midst as He's saving sinners and making us sanctified saints. But as soon as they say, I want to be one of you, and we need to say, you need to repent, be baptized, and be committed to Jesus Christ. And only when there is signs of true repentance and faith, then they need to be welcomed. Then we need to monitor them and help them to grow so that there will be clear signs of regeneration that is bearing fruit of repentance and faith. But what happens when we open the door to all these people? Well, there's an important rebuke for the church who want to put people whom they know to be unregenerate to serve the Lord. It's one thing for the church to mistakenly place someone unregenerate in place to serve. Goats and chaff are everywhere, but it's entirely another thing altogether when unregenerate unbelievers are placed in positions of ministry, leadership, and service. And so this is a delicate situation, isn't it? And later on, several decades later, you're going to find out that they've done exactly that. They rented out a room in the temple to unbelievers. That's what they've done. And they've intermarried with unbelievers. So what happens when unchurched pagans who are truly regenerate by God's grace and are eager to serve the Lord, they make the best servants? They're like these Netinim who've come back. They have nothing to gain and everything to lose, and yet they want to be near the service of the Lord. This is their heritage. This is why they exist. This is why they sided with the Jews. There's one true God of Israel, and they want to worship Him. Whatever tasks that they need to do, they're ready to fulfill. But when churches are filled with unregenerate people who hold service positions, boy, it can be quite a problem. So here's what God's word taught the Israelites in Exodus 12, verse 48. But if a stranger sojourns with you and celebrates the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and let him come near to celebrate it. See, notice, God invites the Gentiles to come to Him, but they have to first come into a covenantal relationship with Him. It's the same way. We invite unbelievers to come, but they must come into a covenantal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ in the new covenant of the gospel. They need to repent and turn to Christ, and then they can be part of the church and serve. And so God says, and he shall be like a native in the land, but no uncircumcised person may eat of it. So the Passover is the greatest act of God and is the celebration of the greatest redemptive work of God. And of course, that's the gospel, participation in the ministry of the gospel, participation in the proclamation of the Lord's death in the ministry of the church. Numbers 15:14 says, if an alien sojourns with you, or one who may be among you throughout your generations, and he wishes to make an offering by fire as to soothing aroma to the Lord, just as you do, so he shall do. Same. If an alien, a non-Jew, wants to worship God through a sacrifice, he will do. If he wants to pray, let him pray. If he wants to sacrifice, let him sacrifice. Same, equal rights when it comes to the Lord. So the so many Netinim came with other pioneering pilgrims, left the comforts of their pagan Babylonian lifestyle, is telling of their commitments to Yahweh. And look at their names. The temple servants, Bnei Ziha, Bnei Hashufa, Bnei Tabaot. Look how many names there are in comparison to the Levites. Very few. And then, verse 55, we begin, Bnei Avdei Shlomo, the sons of Solomon's servants. Right? They're on a different category. So, what we have in verse 55 to 58 is the roots of Solomon's servants. Now, the temple servants in verse 58 and Solomon's servants put together were 392. So lumping these two servant groups together, the Netinim and Avdei Shlomo, and into one lump sum number of 392 indicates that these were Gentile recruits for sacred and secular tasks. Although job description may be similar to that of the secular world, what's done for God's name is never secular. Can an unbeliever chop wood? Yeah. Can a believer chop wood? Sure. Is there a big difference? You better believe it. One is for God's glory. It is infinitely different. One is acknowledged by God and received by Him as an honorable service unto Him and will be richly rewarded. The other is just a menial task done for pay, for His own personal benefit. Everything we do unto God's glory. No job is secular. Every job is holy if done in faith by the believer. Colossians 3, verse 22 says, slaves, in all things obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who will merely please men, but of sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Wow, God wants me to work at work like I am worshiping God? Yes. Do it unto the Lord. That's why it's a holy endeavor. It's a spiritual thing for you and I to do a good day's work, not for men, not so that we can please our bosses and get ahead, but so that we serve the Lord. Now that we've seen the roster of the faithful roots among those returned from the exile, quite interesting, isn't it? Priests, Levites, temple servants, Solomon's servants. Now, verse 59, we come to a list of names that are nebulous. These are nebulous names. Now, these are, first of all, laymen, in verse 59 to 60. Now, these are the ones who came up from Tel Melah. Melach is salt. Tel Harsha and Kruv. Adan and Immer. Now the first, there's five names, five places. These are place names. First two have the tel in it. Now when you and I, some of you, we flew into Israel, we landed at which airport? Tel Aviv, right? Yeah, Ben Gurion Airport in Tel Aviv. That used to be their capital city, now it's Jerusalem, but Tel Aviv. The tel was a word for a mound. So like layers and layers and layers of civilization settle on that same location. Why? Because of location, location, location. It's the first principle of real estate. It's a good piece of real estate. That's why people live there. Usually it's a well-fortified place, and there's usually a water source. There's usually a plain where they could farm. It's a good piece of real estate. And so if there's warfare and an enemy comes and burns down the city and they move on, another group would come and say, hey, this is a great location. Let's settle here. And they rebuild on the same identical location. There's a water source. There's the plain for farming. It can build up wall. It can be a walled city. Hey, that's another layer, another layer, another layer. And then Tel El Megiddo, at Megiddo, I think there was like 27, 29 layers of civilization. So it's a very, very ancient tell. So here are two city names with the tell in it. It's used both in Babylonia and in Israel. So Tel Aviv. It's not an interesting term, Tel Aviv. Well, yeah, that's where the Jews used to live. In Ezekiel 3, verse 15, then I came to the exiles who lived beside the river Kebar at Tel Aviv. And I sat there 7 days when they were living, causing consternation among them. Ezekiel 3:15, Tel Aviv. So the city, the coastal Mediterranean city of Tel Aviv, Israel's capital for many decades, was named after this place here in Babylonia. Now, when you take a look at these two cities, therefore, these people lived in these cities, and they couldn't identify with any location where their ancestor lived. Uh-oh, that's problems. Why? Because they need to identify themselves with their forefathers or a piece of property so that they can come back and claim their inheritance rights. These five regions in Babylonia tells you quite a bit. They remember where they're from in Babylon, but they don't know. They have no record of where they need to be in the promised land. Now, that's quite telling, isn't it? And when you talk to a lot of church people, they're like that. They can tell you so much about their secular background, their ancestral background. They couldn't tell you hardly anything about their spiritual background. When they got saved, what happened after they got saved, how much they grew, how long they've been faithfully serving the Lord. They couldn't tell you. That's problematic, isn't it? It is problematic because it's telling whether you're back in the ancestral home. You joined the group of people. You're excited to come back. You're here, but you cannot give an account for who you are. It says they were not able to give evidence of their father's households and their descendants, whether they were of Israel. Oh. This is a problem. Was this a big problem for the returning Jews? Oh, yeah. Is it a big problem for the church today? Oh, yeah. Equally as thorny. Because on the one hand, on a human level, they came all the way over here. Right? They left stuff and came all the way over here. So you don't want to just ignore them and discount them. But at the same time, they say, I'm an Israelite, but there's no way for them to prove that. That's a thorny issue. So, what to do? What to do? They keep talking about their hometown in Babylon. They can name where they're from there. But everything else is nebulous. Verse 60, B'nai Delayah, the sons of B'nai Tobiah, B'nai Nekoda, 652. Wow, these weren't few. I mean, they're a small minority. There are significant numbers here. These settlers who came to Israel had no way of proving their family origin or their. So how can they get any property rights? Thorny issue. Their names were recorded, though. We know who they are. Here they are. But they were not sent back. They're allowed to remain in the land. But could they have the land? Could they possess the land? Highly doubtful. Let's look at verse 61 to 63. When it came to the identification of those claimed priestly origins, it was even more serious and more problematic. Now, these are the people who claim that they have a spiritual heritage. Not only are the Levites and the priests, not only do they have no physical heritage, in other words, they have no ancestral land that they own, except cities of the priests, it was pre-assigned for them. But because of the past history of Korah's rebellion among the Reubenites, and God gave strict commands in Numbers 16, verse 40, as a reminder to the son of Israel that no layman who is not of the descendant of Aharon should come near to burn incense before the Lord, so that he will not become like Korah and his company, just as the Lord has spoken to him through Moshe. So, because of the past history, because of Korah's rebellion and Reubenites joining in Korah's rebellion, Korah was a Kohathite, he was a Levite, but he challenged Moses and tested the priesthood. He coveted the priesthood. He wanted to basically throw them off and take over and charge and lead the people spiritually. And of course, the Reubenites, they had no stake in the matter either, but they wanted to be lay leaders. So here are people who are teaming up to remove the existing leaders so they can lead. And of course, God judged them and removed them. And so this is in their past history. So you need to prove that you are a direct descendant of Aharon. If you are, and you think you are, you want to be a priest. So this is a serious matter, because not only is this a matter of welcoming or not welcoming, this is an issue of allowing them to teach and have influence and worship, lead worship of sacred things. So the whole community can be defiled if wrong people serve in this wrong way. So this is the issue. Very thorny. Verse 61. Of the sons of the priests, B'nai HaKohanim. Now here they are. B'nai Chavaya, B'nai HaKotz, and B'nai Barzillai. There's two names that are very important. We have no way of seeing the B'nai Chavaya. Looks like they were completely rejected. They don't appear at all. But these two guys here, B'nai HaKotz and B'nai Barzillai, become a bit more problematic. It seems that thorough background investigation was done, and they recognized that B'nai HaKotz were, the sons of Kutz were indeed of priestly origin. And in Nehemiah chapter 3, verse 4, it says, next to them, Meramot ben Uriah, ben Uriah ben Hakotz made repairs. There, his name is specifically mentioned. And so he was welcome into the community, and welcome into the fellowship of the priesthood. Now, what about these guys, B'nai Barzillai? Now, this is a very serious issue. Barzillai in Israel was as famous as, like, John Calvin is to the Swiss people, or Luther is to the Germans, right? Or John Knox is to the Scots. I mean, these are household names of spiritual importance. Barzillai the Gileadite was a giant of a man. He was a national hero, faithful supporter of David, even during the day of national crisis of Absalom's coup d'etat. Barzillai supported David, and he was the financier who supported his army, fed his army, supported him. He was a loyalist. So Barzillai the Gileadite, being a very wealthy man, in 2 Samuel 19, verse 32, it says he was a very great man, which is a way of saying he had a lot of money, very wealthy. So, who are these men, B'nai Barzillai? Barzillai was not a Levite. He is not a direct descendant of Aaron. Okay. Then, these Jewish men who married into a family of only daughters, who then carry their father-in-law's family name. In the New Testament, you know somebody like that. His name is Yosef ben Yaakov. You know him as the husband of Miriam, the mother of Yeshua. All right, you know these Hebrew names very well. Joseph was a son-in-law of Eli, who was the father of Mary. And that means that Joseph is a son-in-law. So in Luke, we see Mary's genealogical roots through the son-in-law, which may indicate that Joseph, being from the tribe of Judah, he himself didn't have any property or inheritance. So he took on Eli's name, even though he himself was a Judahite. He became the son-in-law. Therefore, when Eli died, which indicates that Miriam, Mary, right, would have been his only loving daughter, whom he will bequeath, and his inheritance, whatever that is. Whatever the arrangement may have been, it seems like Joseph married Mary in that sense. All right, so here what we have is a bunch of men who married Barzillai, the Gileadite, took on his name. Why would they do that? Because they came back. Why would they come back? Barzillai was a very wealthy man, which means he had much property. His clan was very well known. You're the son-in-law. Guess who gets to keep the property in your name and get to control it? You do. So you have a lot to gain by marrying into someone like this and coming back. Some financial reasons for coming back. And yet when they come back, they want to be priests too. They have a spiritual heritage, but they want the property. Well, you can't do. You can't have both, right? You can't be a pastor and turn that into a business to make yourself multiple millions, even if you're skillful, even if you could do it, right? It's not a business. It's a ministry, right? So ministers, if you will, you have to devote your energies to spiritual things that equip and bless God's people and bring them to worship. It is not about working the land, making a profit, and leaving in a physical inheritance. It's about spiritual work. And yet, we have a confusion here among these men. That's what this passage indicates. And it's a thorny issue, isn't it? Very thorny. Very thorny. This was for the purpose of inheritance. So should these men get the inheritance? They have the father-in-law's name. I'm a B'nai Barzillai. I'm sons of Barzillai, the Gileadite. Well, Numbers 18:20 gives us the answer. And the Lord said to Aharon, "You shall have no inheritance in their land, nor own any portion among them. I am your portion and your inheritance among the sons of Israel." So if you have married into another family, you have forsaken your inheritance, you sought for financial gain, then you've lost your spiritual heritage. Yep, that's it. Verse 62. I hope you're learning stuff. Verse 62, these searched among their ancestral registration, but they could not be located. Therefore, they were considered unclean. Why? Why were they considered unclean? Because they lost their fundamental heritage. They lost their fundamental heritage. Right? You know many people like that. In your friends, in your family, or your friend's family, you know someone who once had a spiritual heritage, but who decided to turn it in for just a physical one. And you may die a comfortable rich man, but you're not going to have riches in heaven. Standards for priests were of high order, the highest. And so these had to prove their priestly lineage, and if they couldn't, they were excluded. So, verse 63. Oh, by the way, if you read Numbers 16, verse 43, remember Korah's rebellion? But sons of Korah became faithful servants, right? Yeah, that's the grace of God. Number 16, verse 40 says, as a reminder of the sons of Israel, that no layman who is not a descendant of Aharon should come near to burn incense before the Lord, so that he will not become like Korah and his company, just as the Lord has spoken to him through Moses. Korah and his company were summarily executed and judged, but his descendants, they did not incur the guilt of their fathers. They didn't challenge the leadership of Israel. They were faithful in their position, and they continued their spiritual heritage. And we find them in the Word of God. So God honors those who honor Him, and He judges those who dishonor Him. Verse 63, the governor said to them. Now here, the English word just doesn't do justice, because the typical Hebrew term for governor is the generic term for leader, sar, which is translated prince or leader. Here, it's not the word sar. So 1 Kings 22:26 says, then the king of Israel said, take Micaiah and return him to Ammon, the governor of the city. There is Sar Ha'ir, the leader of the city, so that he would be like a mayor. But the term used in Ezra chapter 2 here, verse 63, the governor, is a Persian loan word. Hatirshata is the Hebrew word. I'm sorry, the Persian word. This word appears 4 times in the book of Nehemiah. So this refers not to Zerubbabel, who is a grandson of the Hebrew king who was taken into exile, Jehoiakim. Here, this man, this governor, is the Sheshbassar, the Babylonian governor. So Ezra chapter 5, verse 14. Also the gold and silver utensils of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple in Jerusalem and brought them to the temple of Babel, these Melech Koresh took from the temple of Babel, and they were given to the one whose name was Sheshbazzar, whom he had appointed. And here's another Aramaic term, Pecha. So the governor, Pecha, is a common Aramaic term borrowed from the Assyrian political realm. And so verse 63 here says the governor, that's the Persian loan word. And when Ezra refers to Sheshbazzar, he uses a Babylonian Aramaic term, which appears 6 times in Ezra, 4 times in Daniel, in the Aramaic section, of course. So this is a foreign term. So why would a lieutenant, that's not an English term, right? Colonel, that's not an English term, right? So these are loan words that we've inherited from the French. Battalion, these are all kind of loan words that we've inherited from different cultures. It's not Anglo-Saxon terms, what I'm saying. Here, so then this term governor points to the fact that this is a secular man. This is a Babylonian politician. So what's he doing? What's a secular politician intervening here? Verse 63. And notice is when it's in the context of these three men who were probably complaining that they were being overlooked, that they're not getting their due result. Sure, some of them, like sons of Barzillai, wanted their ancestral homeland. And they wanted to be recognized as priests. So who should intervene in this case here? Yeshua the high priest, of course. Of course he should. He should be the one to adjudicate. This is a religious matter. He should be the one. And what about Zerubbabel? Well, he's the political counterpart. He's a Jewish leader. But notice, it's not Yeshua, it's not Zerubbabel. Who is intervening? It is this guy. So what does this tell you? This tells you that when we live in a secular world with secular authority, and there's a dispute, regarding the law, regarding our faith, regarding the details of our religion, and you take it before the secular court, they will not even not understand it. They will make a mockery out of it. And so this passage kind of gives us an insight into what the issues really were. Why a secular politician, an overseer, would step in at a time like this. The faithful Jews insisted on Torah regulations. You would think Yeshua, Zerubbabel, and other priests would say, no, no, they cannot be a priest. But what did the secular governor rule? What did he say? He said, look at this, that they should not eat from the most holy things, which means what? They can eat from other things. But the most holy, the extremely sensitive stuff, until a priest stood up with Urim and Thummim. What does that mean? You think that the secular governor would understand the scruples of religious law of Hebrews? Urim and Thummim are the two stones that the high priest wore in his chest, which he used to discern God's will, and it was only used by the king. And select cases, very limited cases, where there was a yes or no answer that was needed from God. So they're really relying upon God's direction at that time. This is not for common usage. So what is the secular governor saying to the people? He's basically making an exception. He's using his political power to adjudicate on a matter that he has absolutely no knowledge nor jurisdiction. That's exactly what happened. If you insist that somebody who has no knowledge and no jurisdiction to adjudicate among what is absolutely clear in the Bible, and you get this kind of confusion. And here are the people who should just quietly say, you know what, we can't prove our identity. Therefore, you know, we have no right. We don't want to defile anything. We don't want to cause any controversy. We'll just back off. That should have been the logical thing to do, the biblical thing to do. And Yeshua and Zerubbabel are not hard-nosed when they say, no, they can't do that. They can desecrate this. They have no right. But we will do a thorough background research to make sure that no one's being neglected. And it seems like they did. So they instituted one guy. And they let him serve. These two other guys, they never appear again. And yet what's happened here is this secular governor just got in. And he had to call the final shot. That's exactly what's going to happen. If you and I cannot discern what the Word of God says, Apostle Paul was just appalled that the Corinthians would go to the secular courts to adjudicate. It would kind of invite people who have no clue, no idea, no connection to any of the matter of the local church, because the people in the local church are so undiscerning, so ignorant of the scriptures, and they say, well, we need somebody outside. No, no, there's enough there in the scriptures so that every situation can be clearly seen biblically. If there is no proof, you cannot serve. And that is an issue that should be left to the high priest and the leadership of Israel. But of course, since they were challenged, who comes in? A secular man comes in. This is what happens. Learn this lesson very well so that it would not happen in your lifetime. God, who provided divine prophecy through not just one, but two prophets in Ezra 5:1, when the prophets Haggai, Hanavi, and Zechariahu ben Iddo prophesied to the Jews who were in Yehuda and Jerusalem in the name of Elohe Israel, who was over them. Who was over them. What did the prophets come in? You think men are in charge? No. Elohe Israel, your God who brought you here, is in charge. You need to listen to him. Thus says the Lord. God sent two prophets to encourage and clarify. Praise God. And it's always the Word of God that clarifies things, isn't it? Yeah, it is. And usually people who know the word usually open up the word and explain the word and saying, this is what God said, and he means what he says. You need to submit to that. And God's people should naturally say amen to that. They should never say, in my case, there's an exception. Well, I see it differently. That's just an anti-authoritarian view and a mockery of the word of God. And so we've seen the roots of the leaders, the laity, the priests, the Levites, the temple servants, Solomon's servants, and even the roster of nebulous people and the nebulous names who claim certain rights and privileges. Now let's look at the rest of the roster, verses 64 and 67. This tells another story, doesn't it? The whole assembly numbered 42,360, which surprisingly is in agreement with Nehemiah chapter 7, verse 66. The whole assembly together was 42,360. But here's a problem. When you add all this up together, you get 49,897, actual total number recorded by Ezra. Nehemiah records 49,942. So this stated number does not correspond with the tally of the numbers given in this roster. Which, if you tally it up, you get another number, 29,818. If 29,818 is the number of men, then you do the basic subtraction of this number from the total given number, which yields 12,542, which seems very small in comparison to the men, if that's the number of the women who follow them. Anyway, they both agree on the number 42,360. So if most women and children did not accompany the men at first, but joined their husbands and fathers later when they settled in, that explains the different numerical accounts, and that would elegantly solve the numerical issue. Is that the way it's solved? We don't know. So whenever you have seeming numerical discrepancies, please do not go into the far end saying, oh, there are errors in the Word of God. Please don't do that. You know how many times you made mistakes and how many times it printed in the computer word processing software makes mistakes on a numerical account? That's easily mistakable. So it could be a scribal error. But since two numbers agree in one case, 42,360 is in agreement. But if you add this number up, this group up, that group up, it doesn't jive. So what could be the reason? There could be an elegant reason for it. But what's important is that this number is agreed, 42,360. And that is a small minority of probably a couple million Jews in the Persian Empire right now. Most of them who are living in the capital city of Shushan. They didn't return. And when you look at the ratio of the servants, male and female servants, it's about 6 to 1. 6 free Jews to 1 servant, which is quite high. This may indicate that male and female slaves were treated well by their Jewish masters, and wealthy people came. Like, you know, really wealthy people not only have several cars, but they have an airplane, a boat or yacht. I mean, they have a lot more vehicles. And when you look at this number, there's a lot of servants. Why would they come? Because they're property. They belong to the masters. So they came. If these were good Jews, most likely they were, they probably would have given them the choice and say, well, you can stay here and fend for yourself, or you can come with me. They probably came voluntarily because they were treated well by their Jewish masters. Most likely the case. And they had 200 singing men and women. That tells you also their affluence. They owned these slaves for their talent, their vocal talent, their musicianship. Most of these singers would also play an instrument as well. You can consider them like a stereo system of the music collection of the old. All right. The further details of their animals also indicate their great wealth. Their horses were 736. That's a huge number. You would get a small army from that. And their mules, 245. Their camels, 435. Their donkeys. Look at the donkeys. Whoa, that's a lot. Donkeys are like the pickup trucks, the mules like the SUVs, and camels like the minivans, the utility vehicles and the trucks of that day. Each one of these animals would be carrying a load, a lot of things, supplies, clothing, furniture, all that, the valuables, as they caravan all the way over to Israel. So it shows you that they brought a lot of wealth with them. Look at the number, and look at the vehicles, if you will. Look at the slaves, look at the entertainers, look at the, and then the money, the collection for the temple. When they came, they took a first collection. In addition to the money that Cyrus had donated for the rebuilding of the temple, some of the heads of the fathers, verse 68, when they arrived at the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem, offered willingly. Notice it was a voluntary offering for the house of God to restore it on its foundation. According to their ability, they gave to the treasury for the work of 61,000 gold drachmas, which is a ton of money, 5,000 silver manah, that's a ton of money, 100 priestly garments, that's a lot of clothes. You only need a few. Now the priests and the Levites, some of the people, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the temple servants lived in their cities. What does that mean? Lived in their cities. And all Israelites, Israel in their cities. What does that mean? That means that these servants situated themselves around Jerusalem for the purpose of immediate availability in worship. To lead people in worship in the holy days, three times a year, all the males above 20 years old must show up at the central sanctuary to worship God, to represent their family. And so here they were, living close by. And in the first century, we see that the Levites, the priests, all live in Jerusalem and around Jerusalem. So that's why you see like Bethany, Bethphage or Bethphage, and Jericho. Jericho is mentioned in the New Testament as Jesus goes through them. Because Jericho had the largest concentration of the Levites. And the priests lived there because there was not enough room in Jerusalem and near Jerusalem, Bethany and Bethphage, and the closest city, right, from Jerusalem in the to the south was Jericho. And so Jesus would tell the story of the Good Samaritan and the priest, the Levite, and the priest, the Levite. Who was the other third? Samaritan. Ah, Good Samaritan. Priest and Levite on that road to Jerusalem, going to worship, going home after worship. Yeah, that's exactly where it would happen. So Jesus was telling a story in the Sitzim Leben, the situation and the context where the priests and Levites would live. And you see it here. They came and resettled so they can live close to do the work of the ministry. A lot of practical lessons here, but for the sake of time, we don't want to go there. In the New Testament, Paul speaks of the Macedonian Christians' free will offerings. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 3, "For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord." That's not a Honda. And 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2, it says, "On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come." Paul says, I don't want everybody to start giving when I arrive as if I'm asking for money. No, you should set it aside, and when I come, we'll all collect it together so that we can alleviate the poor Jewish people in Jerusalem. So this was a pattern in the early church. According to their ability, and Paul says beyond their ability, who? The Macedonian Christians, who gave voluntarily, but above and beyond. They weren't forced. They gave. So what we have here is a wonderful picture. A picture almost like the original audience of the Jewish people who voluntarily gave up their monies so that the tabernacle furnishings could be built, so that the worship could begin in the second year, the first month of the first day. Worship began in the wilderness after the Exodus at the base of Mount Sinai. God personally inspired two men, Bezalel and Oholiab, to be filled with the Holy Spirit to oversee craftsmen who are very skillful to make all the furnishings so that he would be worshipped. Isn't that really interesting that the Almighty God would delight in his people freely to give so that the work of the ministry of the worship of God would continue? It's beautiful, isn't it? It's a beautiful picture of the gospel and of the Lord Jesus Christ. God gave us his Son so that through him we could be saved, so that we could become worshipers. That the Holy Spirit can indwell the church and fill the church as the Holy Spirit indwelt the tabernacle and the temple in the old, but now we are the temple of the living God. And what's the church? The church is a group of God's redeemed people, sanctified, and who joyfully and voluntarily give of our own accord so that the worship of God, the proclamation of the word, and the ministry of the gospel continue. So this is not something that is a good idea or religious fabrication. This is the way God intended. And we see its pattern in the Exodus account and their latter faithful generation of descendants here under Ezra, in the book of Ezra, doing this. And then hopefully, as you've seen, what the Lord is doing through you and me. All voluntary, joyfully, out of the joy of his salvation, the great task of rebuilding the temple for the Jews, for us, the great task of the Great Commission. So we see a lot of practical applications and implications here. And I hope that this very plain, boring list of names, but yet with interesting descriptions, hopefully will help you to see and glean a bit more than what meets the eye. So whenever you meet a passage like this, just don't pass it by, because you're missing a lot of good stuff that God wants you to be blessed by. There's a lot of different things here. Let's review. This list is a list of the faithful, the few and the faithful. But this list has a small section here at the end of the people whose names were nebulous, who made a claim to something that they could not validate or justify. One of them, it seems, upon investigation, was he passed. Somehow there was enough record for him to serve as a priest. That's a serious situation. The others, however, were totally disqualified from serving. When it came to laymen, it's a serious issue, but not as serious as when it comes to the priests. So what we've learned from that is that we need to follow the Bible very carefully and look at what it says, not hold to a super standard that the Word of God does not hold, but never place it to a lower standard that the Word of God completely would reject and deny. There's another important lesson here, that very few Levites came back. So who are these Levites? The faithful among them all. It's a very important lesson. You may have a few people gathered together for prayer, for Bible study, for fellowship, for evangelism, whatever. Maybe a few. Don't just look at that and say, there's a few. There are a few of the faithful. And then take a look at this group of people, these so-called Netinim and Avdei Shlomo, these foreigners who identify themselves with Israel generation after generation after generation, and they chose to come back. They put to shame a lot of the Levites, right? Back in Babylon, they really do. And look at their names. Does God remember them? Absolutely. In the kingdom of God, there is no such thing as people who have been raised in a Christian family for 3-4 generations. They have this like superior position before God, and a brand new Christian just came out of paganism have a lesser standing before God. It's nonsense. As a matter of fact, in many times, it's the reverse. It's those who really love the Lord and who are unfamiliar with the Lord, but now, because of the Lord's grace, they are so enamored by his grace that they want to serve the Lord. God remembers them. Look at their list. And of course, in the end, when it comes to true servants, and then back in those days, Israel's true servants were very clear. Only the priests got to minister at the temple, and only the Levites got to do the work of the helping. And that basically settles that. There's no self-appointed spiritual leaders in the Word of God, neither in the Old Testament nor in the New Testament. No self-appointed leader. And so I hope that the Lord will give you some insight into these things and help you to understand how He remembers those who are faithful and those who weren't. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us an insight into your purpose and plans for the pioneering believers who came all the way from Babylon, who set aside the comforts to come to a new land to do your work. We see your blessing in their lives, how wealthy they were. And we see also a sobering reality of a minority of the Levites who are faithful, and yet a large number of the Gentiles who are also faithful, who covenanted with you, God of Israel. And we see that high standards of the priesthood was still upheld. And we also see that people gave joyfully and generously, so that you received their gifts and you were honored by them and you remember them. And so you have memorialized their faithfulness for all of eternity in your eternal and holy word. And we have been blessed by reading and hearing and studying your word tonight. So we thank you, Father, for using the faithfulness of a previous generation of people to incite us toward faithfulness, to continual service, to love and good works, to free will giving, and exemplary life and leadership, and not even to allow those who are secular or outsiders to come in and to adjudicate what the church needs to be doing according to the Word of God. Many lessons, many things from an obscure chapter that we would have bypassed. So we thank you for giving us this time together in the Word. So we're enriched by your precepts. Now, Father, would you allow your people to remember these things that they have learned, to personalize them, cherish them in their heart, to apply them in their life, and that they would not be deceived by just merely hearing, but being the doers of the word, and that they would become strong in faith, the warriors for Christ, that when you call upon them, that they would respond like the faithful 42,000 people did during the days of Zerubbabel and Yeshua. We thank you, Father, for your faithfulness in them, and we thank you for your faithfulness in us. In Jesus' precious name, we give thanks and praise. Amen.